Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown up in front of John. John is having a vision. John is transported to heaven. John is having something else we don't know. It's just on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. In this context, whatever that meant, he was face to face with the Lord Jesus. And he heard a voice that sounded like rushing waters. He saw Jesus when he saw him. Remember, this is the risen, exalted Lord Jesus talking to him and talking to his churches. Don't remove this personage. The reason I keep saying this description of Jesus, which we've done for the last couple of weeks now, don't remove that from who's talking here. It's not some guy with a beard and straggly hair wearing ragged Middle Eastern clothes. This is now the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ with a face that shines like the sun, hair white as wool, eyes that pierce even the blinding brightness of his face that are eyes of flame and fire that judge, the white robe down to his ankles, his feet burning like bronze in a furnace, a golden sash across his chest holding seven stars, the seven angels of the seven churches in his right hand, walking among the lampstands, which are the seven churches that he's specifically going to address, all burning with a little light in the presence of God. Remember, this is in the presence of God. This is in heaven. I know it's a vision, and there's a lot of symbolism in it for sure. But this is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is in charge of the universe, and he is also in charge of every single church, the good ones and the bad ones. And he, in some cases, blesses them. In every case, really warning them is a blessing of these seven churches, but in some cases, he also threatens them. And this is where we have to be very, very careful. Because Jesus is not fickle, and he doesn't have a bad temper. You know this. But he is also truthful, and he's also just. And there are churches that are acting as churches ever since the church was founded and to this day that, in his opinion, not mine, not yours, but in his purview, he would simply say, you are not my church. You may function as one. You may have a sign and people that meet, but you're not the church. You are not my church. And this is the warning for us that we would never, ever slide into one of those categories. It's the warning for all the churches because the letters to the seven churches are for every church all the time, no matter what era of history. It is a warning to us all. It is a blessing to us all. Well, the first one that this amazing, risen, glorious Jesus spoke to was Ephesus, but then he goes on to the next church, which is north of Ephesus, several miles, and it's in a place called Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Now, he's already declared that in chapter 1, who died and came back to life again. This is a really important phrase to the people in Smyrna. He died. He came back to life again. Jesus tells them, I died. And they know how he died. They know the manner in which he died. Shameful, agonizing, excruciating. You ever heard, thought about that word excruciate? Excruciate, out of the cross. Excruciating. He died that horrible, shameful death. And he came back to life. Why would he say that? To this church, every word, every phrase is measured by God himself. Don't just read the words and let them zip by like some sort of a moving marquee. Jesus is measuring every phrase. I'm the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Oh, and they were afflicted and they were poverty stricken. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. If I heard that statement, I don't think I would be very happy about it. But it was perfect, and it was good. But he said, don't be afraid of what you are, not might, but you are about to suffer. It's coming, he said. Don't be afraid of it. It's coming. Don't be afraid of it. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Wasn't Jesus that way? And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The people in Smyrna are quite unique among the people in the seven churches, only to be compared with the people in Philadelphia. They have nothing bad said about them, but what they have said to them is quite distressing. You're already under duress, and I know it. You are in pain, and I know it. I feel it. I can tell you every politician that I've ever heard out there is somehow, somewhere, in some way or another said, I feel your pain, and you know they don't. It's just to get votes. Jesus knows your pain. He doesn't just feel it. And he knows their pain, and he doesn't just feel it. I know your afflictions. They are afflicted. I know your poverty, and they are poverty-stricken. And even so, Jesus said, you're rich. It's obviously not because of pocket change or what's in the bank. That's all been taken from them. It's not because, well, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Well, it's not because of that. They're being savagely treated. And yet even so, he says, you're rich. You're as rich as they come. Now, what's going on here? You're going to hear this theme all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. I'm going to be repeating it, so I'm giving you a heads up that whenever I get to it, please don't turn the volume down in your head. It has to do with something we've also talked a lot about in the past, excessively almost. It has to do with this phenomenon called Caesar worship. Caesar worship was a cult. And as I have said before, and I'll reiterate simply here, that the Roman Empire, as it began to expand, and it took a long time to do it, captured and conquered all kinds of different areas of the Mediterranean world. And every time they conquered another area, another region, they conquered a regional people who had and worshipped regional gods. Well, the Roman Empire made no effort whatsoever and didn't intend to make any effort whatsoever to change anybody's religion. They didn't intend to do it. They instead instituted something at the time of Augustus's death, Caesar Augustus. When Caesar Augustus had died, one of his men, a senator or some important person, I don't remember who it was, made a statement that he saw the soul of Caesar ascending into the heavens, which means that, wow, Caesar must be divine. And the next Caesar, Tiberius, took full advantage of it. Now we're into the time of Jesus. We're getting into that era. That's when all of this happens. Augustus was in power when Jesus was born. Tiberius was in power after Augustus. And what Tiberius realized was this. We have a strong capital, Rome. We have a strong empire, Rome. We have a strong army, Rome. But we don't have a united religion. And that means the people's hearts are not really united. Everybody has their own beliefs. We need one belief that will bring everybody together. And so the Romans in the administration concoct this idea, which they sincerely believed, by the way, that Caesar was a choice of the gods and that Caesar should be, because of this vision of Augustus going up into heaven, be considered as among the gods. which is where the expression the divine Caesar comes from. You've heard that expression before, especially if you've seen biblical movies, the divine Caesar, right? Well, Caesar is now deified, and temples to the divine Augustus and the divine Tiberius start going up all over the empire and all the major cities in the empire. And the rule was this: you can worship anyone, any way you want to worship. Worship any of the gods that you want to worship. That's the empire. You're free to do that. We're not going to make a change anything. The only thing we're going to require of you is that once a year, you go to the temple of Caesar, Augustus or Tiberius, or subsequently after that, whoever you choose. Excuse me. And burn a pinch of incense on the altar and say these words: Caesar is Lord. It's all you got to do. Oh, and when you go in and out of your marketplaces, which were always walled off, forums and agoras, depending on whether you were Roman or Greek, when you go into these places, you have to pass through arches because they're usually contained, walled at least, that when you go in, there'll be statues there and of Caesar. Take a pinch of incense. There's a priest there who will help you. Throw it on a little charcoal fire and tell the priest, may the luck of Caesar be with you. And if you do that, then you have qualified across the board, everywhere in the entire empire, as being a good worshiper of Caesar. This was put upon every people group, every individual in the Roman Empire except one, the Jews. The Jews had a pass because the Jews were fiercely, militantly even, and Rome knew what trouble they could cause if they got up in arms. The Jews were militantly monotheistic. One God. We will not worship another God. You can kill us if you want, and we'll fight back, is what they would tell Rome. And Rome had enough trouble with the Jews. So they gave them a pass. You don't have to worship Caesar. But here's the problem. The Christians come along. They're perceived by Rome as a Jewish sect. They're not perceived as the Christians. They're perceived as a Jewish sect that happens to worship a carpenter that was crucified by Rome back in Judea, who they claim has risen from the dead. This is their mentality, not mine. And if you can worship two gods, you're polytheistic. This is the way Rome saw it. Now we know we're not talking about the Trinity here. They didn't understand the Trinity. We're talking about Rome again. They had no idea. They couldn't figure that out. Didn't mean anything to them. But we know that there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. Sorry, Jaron, you're going to be busy this week. He's my editor back there. But unfortunately for the Christians, Rome perceived them through a pagan set of lenses. And this was simply that if you can worship two gods, you can worship three. And even though they perceived them as a Jewish sect, they perceived them as a polytheistic Jewish sect. And therefore, you had to worship Caesar. And the Christians wouldn't do it. And because of that, the Christians got persecuted. First of all, when you become a Christian in those days, you stopped worshiping pagan gods. You didn't do it anymore. The community, if they even believed a little bit in these pagan gods, therefore would blame you, Christian, for offending the God that just sent a fire, a hailstorm, a flood, a plague, an invasion, something else, an earthquake upon us. It was your fault because you made the gods mad, because you're not worshiping them anymore. That was the first problem that the Christians had. But the second problem they had was with Rome, because they wouldn't worship Caesar either. And that made the community mad, because now you're a traitor. You're a traitor to the empire. You're a traitor to the emperor himself. And when the emperor gets word of this, not only is the empire going to be mad, but the emperor is going to focus in on you, Christians. Remember Nero? It started with him. So, these Christians are in trouble. And the people in Smyrna are in a lot bigger trouble, because Smyrna was the first city in the Eastern Mediterranean to fully embrace and institute Caesar worship. It was the center, the capital of Caesar worship in Asia Minor. And you've got a church there. And these people are very proud of their relationship with the empire, very proud of their support of the emperor, and these Christians aren't doing it. They're upset at the Christians. And now the Christians are being, shall we put it in modern terms, canceled. Nobody will, if they're a merchant, nobody's going to buy from them. They go broke. If there's somebody who needs to purchase anything or trade for something, barter or bargain, nobody's going to do it with them. So they're going to starve. I know your poverty. I know, Jesus said, your afflictions. Yeah, they're being afflicted by the neighbors and the neighborhood, by the people in the city. Then you say, well, then move to Nevada. Yeah. Ain't going to happen. They can't go anywhere. They're stuck. So they're being persecuted, and heavily and heartily persecuted by those who have evil intent. And then it gets even worse. The Jewish leadership, not the Jews, remember the church was made up primarily of Jews originally. Now that it's gone to the Gentiles, a good portion of the churches are Gentiles, and a small portion are now Jews in the Gentile world. But let me get my train of thought back here. I'm trying not to cough again, sorry. Again, Jaron, my apologies on this one. The Jews in communities, especially here in Smyrna, and you'll hear about this again when we get to Philadelphia, opposed the Christian sect on the grounds that they wouldn't worship Caesar. Now, that's a very strange thing, isn't it? Because you know the Jews didn't like Caesar either. But they took advantage. They took full advantage of this problem in order to inflame the neighbors against the Christians. So the Jewish leadership in opposing the Christians is actually pitting Rome against the Christians by accusing the Christians of not worshiping Caesar. It's a political thing. They want the Christians to stop. And the reason they want to stop them is not because even the Jews see them as another Jewish sect, but the Christians are letting Gentiles come in to what they think is Judaism. And in a sense it is. Jesus was the ultimate Jew, but I mean, we can qualify that in 1,000 different ways, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But they're letting Gentiles in. And they don't have to get circumcised, they don't have to keep kosher, they don't have to keep the Sabbath, they're just letting them come into the faith. And to these particular Jews, the Jewish leadership, they were infuriated by this. So now the Christians have Rome after them, the neighbors after them, and the Jews after them, and the Jews are using Rome to incite Rome against the Christians and everybody else against them. It just compounds. You want to be a Christian in Smyrna? Go ahead. This is a bad place to be. And they're doing terrible things to these people. Which is why it says that I know, Jesus said, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I've read a lot of commentaries that said, yeah, they were Gentiles who claimed to be Jews. They were not. They were Jews. And they were the leadership, not the general population of Jews. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. I have to say that because somebody listening might take it as such. Absolutely not. The Jews are God's people. The covenant is everlasting. We are a branch that's been engrafted into them. That's what Paul says. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read it yourself if you have any questions about that. But still, this Jewish leadership was trying to annihilate the Christians because they were offended because the Gentiles are coming in without having to go through the process of becoming a proselyte. And here's the problem. Jesus says they are not Jews. They're not from me. They're not from my Father. Not even from the Word of God, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, just about every synagogue that existed had a placard on it that would say somewhere in Hebrew, the synagogue of the Lord. That's what it would say. Jesus said they're the synagogue of Satan. Well, we could take that as being a very abstract statement. They're like the devil. Yeah, but have you ever wondered, or maybe you know, what the word, the name Satan means? It means accuser, slanderer. So Jesus said, they are standing in the stead of Satan, saying, you are guilty. And Jesus says, they are like the devil, because I'm telling you what you're doing is right, and what you're doing is good. Then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. It's coming. You're going to suffer. This is a very, very sad thing when Christians who suffer believe that they are somehow, because they are Christians, opted out of such things. Remember, God never said you won't suffer and die. He said he would be there with you in power through anything and everything. Can he deliver you? Yes. Will he deliver you? That's completely up to him, but he says he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And even when you don't feel him or perceive him, it doesn't change the fact that he is with us, because he is the compassionate and gracious God, and he is with us even when we suffer. And Jesus is reiterating that to these folks. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. I'll get to that. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I want to tell you some stories. A disciple of John the Apostle, John who wrote the book of Revelation, was, maybe in close to his 30s, at the turn of the century, the first century. His name was Polycarp, and he became the bishop of Smyrna. Don't let that word scare you. It doesn't mean he was a Catholic or something else. It simply is a very, very practical word that we as Protestants and especially as evangelicals tend to run from, because it sounds too Catholic and we didn't want to do that. But it's actually, remember, a bishop is a very good word. It's a pastor of pastors, or an overseer of a region of pastors. This is a very, very effective way to minister. And it just took on a special title, the bishop. Polycarp was the man's name, and he was the bishop of Smyrna from 115 to 156 AD. Now, that's after the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere between 90 and 91, possibly as late as 92, I doubt it, but definitely late, after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, and there is strong evidence for it in the letter we're going to read in the church at Philadelphia, just whetting your appetite on that one, too. There's a lot of, you're going to be really hungry by then. There's too much appetite whetting here. But Polycarp was challenged as a very old man, and I mean very, very old man, that he has to worship Caesar, and he wouldn't do it. He just kept about the Lord's business. The Lord's business? Serving the church, serving the people, teaching the people how to love one another, because John the Apostle's final messages amounted to little children, love one another. Because if that's all you do, that's enough. That was it. This is how a church works. We're not here to sit in pews, listen, and go home. We're here to love one another, and we're here to be encouraged by perhaps sermons and other messages and Bible studies and prayers and everything else, the meetings that we have, even movie nights and things. Anything to just build us up, encourage us, make us stronger so that we can love one another like Jesus loved us. That's the command he gave us. And Polycarp was into that. That's what he did. But he wouldn't burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, but that didn't matter. All the good things that he did, it didn't matter. He would not worship or acknowledge anyone else but Jesus. Jesus Christ was Lord. Saying that Jesus Christ is my Savior was an affront to the people. Saying Jesus Christ is my Lord is an affront to Caesar himself. He would not do it. And therefore they arrested him. And after a series of trials and hearings, he is finally brought up to be sentenced. They're going to kill him, burn him alive. And they gave him one last chance, the magistrate in the city, one last chance in order to recant, in order to deny Christ, make Caesar his Lord, burn that pinch of incense. Just do it mechanically, but just do it. And his response, according to Eusebius, was 86 years, he said. Now that means for 86 years he was saved, or 86 years he is that old. If he was saved for 86 years, now that means that puts him way into his 90s, perhaps even older than that. He's a very old man. But he said, 86 years I have served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Do what you will. And they tied him to a stake and they burned him for refusing to burn incense to that emperor cult. In Smyrna, Jesus promised these people who were going to suffer, going to be put to death, and they were going to experience 10 persecutions, to say 10 days, that's 10 eras. Remember, like the day of the Lord, we talk about the day of the Lord. How long is the day of the Lord? It's not just one day, is it? The day of the Lord could be all 7 years of the tribulation. The day of the Lord could be the day that he returns. The day of the Lord could be judgment day. The day of the Lord could be at the end of the millennium. But the day of the Lord is always the day when God is going to bring things to a climax, to an end, to a finale. So there's going to be 10 days of persecution that he said. How long are those days? Could be a while, each one. But there were 10 major persecutions of the church until Constantine came to power. And then suddenly the church is now legal. But that's also another story. But Smyrna had an interesting thing. If you ever get an old Smyrna coin from around the time of Paul, around the time of John, you'll find that stamped on the coin is a laurel wreath of a victor. You've seen pictures of perhaps statues, Roman statues, where you see an emperor or somebody wearing a laurel wreath on their head. That was the greatest honor you could have. Not winning 100 pounds in gold or they're going to give you, you know, a new Ferrari chariot or something like that. But they would put this laurel wreath. It could be made out of olive leaves. It could be made out of bay leaves. It could be made out of something else. You won that, and you were king for the day, queen for the day. And it was crowned upon you by the magistrate, by the emperor, by the governor, by whoever. But they would put this on your head. And Jesus says, like you have on your own coins, I'll give you that crown of victory because you've been faithful. And remember, God's rewards to us, and he rewards us. We say, what is he going to reward us for? Well, I hope that work is good enough for him to reward me. I'd like to get gold for that in heaven or something. He rewards us, I remind you, and I will remind you again and again and again, because this is something we need to have right in our faces. He wants to reward us, and he wants us to seek this reward. But he rewards us primarily for faithfulness and perseverance. Staying faithful to him in your heart, not denying him, and persevering through the tough times with him, which means tough times are coming. Tough times are here. And he puts that crown on our heads. And Jesus says, I got one of those for you. And it was the ultimate reward for anybody. It's like winning the Olympic gold. That's the one you want. And he says, I'll do that. But you don't have to go all the way to death's door to receive a crown of life. James even tells us that blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Anybody here been through a trial? Don't put your hands up. I mean, we're all going, yeah! Because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Even so, the truth is that, like the people in Smyrna, and the encouragement is to a church that is under duress, the truth is we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be under duress. And the fact is, it could happen. Now, we're up here on the Georgetown Divide. What could possibly happen up here? Don't take that to the bank, because you just don't know. I'm not predicting anything, But there are persecutions going on in this world that don't make headlines. They don't even make the back page of the paper, if such things still exist anymore, that are horrendous. And thousands and sometimes tens of thousands of Christians every year are being martyred. And don't forget what that word martyr means. So there's a martyr. No. It means you've been a witness. You've stood strong for the Lord. You've been faithful. You're persevering through the trial. And that makes you a witness. I've seen Jesus. I cannot deny what I've seen and heard. I can't deny what he's done in my life. Like Polycarp, he has never left me for all these years. Why should I deny him now? You're a witness. And sometimes it takes people to the flames. But what's also true, somebody once said brilliantly, even for Christians, especially for Christians, that if we ever end up like Smyrna, or you know people who are. I have a friend who happens to be in a part of the world right now where Christians are the target of Muslim extremists, and they're being slaughtered wholesale. Their families are being taken and sold off. I mean, it's terrible. And he's there now. And they would have some things to say. The people in China whose lives and careers are being canceled by the government because they just want to pray. They just want to own a Bible or read a Bible. That I think this brilliant statement from this great man said, the only Christianity has a cross. And no other God has wounds. Jesus understands. One of the places that we went on this tour that I just came back from was a place that a lot of people don't tend to stop at. It's a place called Thermopylae. Thermopylae is in Greece. It's a pass that is bounded not by two mountains, but by one mountain and the sea. It's very narrow. The mountains on the inland side are extremely steep and craggy, and the sea, which used to come all the way up to the foothills at the base of the foothill at the base of the mountain, it was right there, is now way out far away, about a mile and a half away, because it's silted up over the centuries. But over 2,400 years ago, the Persians under Xerxes, that's Esther's husband. You know, he had a harem. Esther wasn't the only wife. She was the one that God used. Yeah. But he decides he wants the world. And he invades across the Hellespont, which is very, very hard to get across. It's where that bridge I told you about we went across binds two continents, Asia and Europe. He built a bridge, two bridges, out of a series of boats all roped together and marched his armies across it. The army that he had has been estimated to be between 70,000 men and 3 million. That's a big span. But best estimates were it was on the high side of about 1 million. And when they came into the area, they would defoliate entire agricultural regions. They would drain rivers with all that they needed to drink and survive. But they were intent on conquering Europe, and they had to go through Greece first, and they had the fiercest fighters that anybody knew of. And so Xerxes goes through Macedonia and down the coast towards Athens, and his goal is to get down to Athens and then eventually into the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is that looks like a big island at the south end of Greece, except it's actually a big peninsula. And he's headed that way because he wants to take all of these people out. Greece, on the other hand, was made up of a bunch of ornery little city-states who hated each other. It wasn't a united kingdom. These people fought like cats and dogs with each other. Sparta hated Athens. Athens feared Sparta. They were all against each other. But as the old Middle Eastern axiom goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the Greeks managed to gather together an army made up of all these different little city-states, including Sparta, of about 7,000 men to block this pass against a 1 million-man army. That is called a problem. But they're going to do it anyway. Sparta is led by a king whose name is Leonidas. King Leonidas. There are 300 Spartans with him, and then several other armies from various city-states who are there to protect the pass to stop the Persians from coming through. How are you going to do that? Well, they just decided they were going to do it. They knew that, the Spartans knew, leading this pack, that their law simply said this. They had a creed that said either standing or fighting or dying. And they had a motto: I will come with my shield, or come home with my shield, or carried home on it. These guys didn't know defeat. It was not in their vocabulary. And they were, to this day, probably the most well-trained soldiers in the history of history. Well, they blocked the pass at a Phoenician wall there at Thermopylae. And Xerxes heard about these 7,000 led by these Spartans, and he said, let's go capture them and bring them back. We'll talk to them and find out what they're up to. It was a shock when, after the first battle, over 10,000 of his own men lay dead on the battlefield, and only a few of the Greeks were dead, just a handful. So he sends in another wave of attack, and they push them back even more. And he sends in another wave, and they push them back even more. He threatens to rain arrows down upon them. This is all in Herodotus. You can read it there. The Spartans replied, "Rain arrows down on us? Great. You block out the sun with arrows, and we'll fight in the shade." That was their word. And finally, Xerxes sends in his immortals. Now, those are his toughest. Those are his green berets, his Navy SEALs, and so forth. Except that they were called immortals, not because they live forever, but they would fight for about 10 minutes with everything they've got, and then another one of the same guys would slip in front and relieve the other person. So it was a constant relief. In other words, they never got tired on the battlefield. They just kept sending in new people, one at a time, to relieve certain individuals on the front line. Let's tire out the enemy, was their philosophy. The Greeks, led by the Spartans, destroyed the immortals. But somebody sold the pass. There was a goat trail that went up around the backside, and a traitor who is in Greece today considered the national traitor of Greece. He would be what we would call the Benedict Arnold of Greece, or the Judas of Greece. He's a national disgrace. And he sold the pass to Xerxes' army, and they sent a bunch of soldiers over that back way, and they outflanked the Greeks. King Leonidas then sent everyone home. He told all the surviving soldiers, except for his 300, go home, and we'll stay and we'll block the pass. And they did. 700 soldiers went home. 7,000, rather, of the 7,300 remained. And there, finally, on a hill, what was left of the 300, because they had taken many casualties, were now holed up on this hill in Thermopylae, which I had a chance, I found it the last time that I was there. There's a plaque on top of it. And it was the right place, because on that hill, the last of the 300 Spartans, nobody would dare get close to them. They were just too dangerous. They weren't going to stop. When their spears broke, they pulled out the swords and fought with the swords. When their swords were broken or lost, they fought with their teeth and their hands. They bit them. They did everything. They weren't going to stop. You could not stop these men. So they surrounded them on this knoll, and they rained arrows down on them until the last of them had died. They know it was the right spot because the archaeologists digging around on that hill have found up to this point no fewer than 7,000 arrowheads on the hill. So they know it was there. Before they went down, Leonidas dispatched a letter with one of the people that he sent away, a wounded soldier, knowing that they were not coming out alive, that said, "Stranger, passerby, if you want to use that, that we let it be known that we have lived according to our laws." In other words, we have lived the way that you, our people, would have expected us to live, and are buried here. Go tell the Spartans. And that's what happened. They were overwhelmed. They died. Now here's the question. For what? Did they know? They didn't. They were told to stand. Their credo told them to stand. Their motto told them to stand and not back up. They stood, and they fought, and they died. And not one of them knew that less than a year later, Xerxes would break through that line and end up in a place in Greece called Plataea. Doesn't matter, it's what it's called. Where he and his huge army encountered not 300 Spartans, but 5,000 and another 30,000 troops in support, and were beaten back so badly that they retreated completely out of Greece and Macedonia and back across the Hellespont, and they never returned. But the Spartans didn't know that. They just did what they were supposed to do for an uncertain future. That's the problem with martyrdom, isn't it? That's the problem with standing for the things of God, because I can stand, but what if the future is taken away? I can stand, but what if everything caves in anyway? I love what Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, when Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. He uses terminology that says, Peter, eventually you're going to be crucified. And then Peter, being Peter, points to John and says, what about him? And Jesus' words to him were some of the most wonderful words I've ever read in the Bible. They really resonated with me. Those words were simply this: if I want him to live until the day I return, what's that to you? You follow me. And that's what Jesus is telling the Smyrnans. You stand. He's not telling them to take up swords and fight. There's a time and a place for that with soldiers and people that are qualified and called and employed to do such things, police officers and what have you. Sure. But as Christians, we live as Jesus. We stand as Jesus. We look like Jesus. The early church witnesses here in the church at Smyrna, they couldn't stop speaking about what they'd seen and heard. And they died. They died. And they bought a future that could never have been imagined. Because those people in Smyrna, if they were to rise from the dead right now and walk into this church, their jaws would drop. You mean you're here today? All of you, because we took it on the chin the whole time we were in our own city? And the answer is yes. You might not know what the future holds. You might be afraid of the future. But Jesus said, you stand, and you stand for me. You persevere. You remain faithful. You be my faithful witness, which doesn't just mean you preach. It means you look like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You treat others as Jesus, and you treat others as if you're Jesus. And here's what I think is the greatest irony of all, and gloriously. That of the seven churches of Revelation, these letters that go out to these seven churches, having just visited all seven of them, I can tell you with most certainty that of the six locations that we went to, I was able to look at our little group of people and say, this letter was written to the church at, say, Thyatira. And I could tell them honestly, today, you are the church at Thyatira, because there was no other church. None in Ephesus, none in Pergamum, none in Thyatira, none in Sardis, none in Philadelphia, and none in Laodicea. But there's still one in Smyrna. And it's been there through thick and thin all along. Whether you agree with their doctrine or not, the bottom line is they still exist. They're there. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about them recently, of course, where Nebuchadnezzar said, you bow to that image when you hear all this music, or I'll have you thrown into a burning fiery furnace. Now here's your chance. I'm going to do it again. They said, never mind, king. He said, you can do what you want. We'll respect you. But I will tell you now, they said. Who was the spokesman? I don't know, but one of those three. King, our God can deliver us, even from you. And then they said this, one of the most remarkable things in all Scripture. But even if he does not, we still won't bow. Do as you will. Can God deliver people from misery and death? Especially his own children? Of course he can. But why doesn't he? I don't know. But even if he does not, there he stands with them in the flames. The power of the church, listen to me as I wrap this up. The power of the church has never, never, never been in its prosperity. It has always been in its poverty, poverty of spirit. The power of the church in its persecutions, not because they wanted it, because they endured it. And there they saw the work in the hand of God. I love the fact that the Puritans, when they came over from Europe to the New World, were known to have brought a lot of things with them. But among them, the most important thing they ever brought with them was the Bible. And the other book that they brought with them, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that they would never forget the price that was paid that they could even be there that day, and the price that they may have to pay someday, not because they're buying heaven. They're buying your future, our future. George Eliot said this, "The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts." What? Let me say that again. The growing good of the world, this is from a Christian standpoint, by the way. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Who were the Smyrnans? They were Smyrnans. You know their names? Polycarp, you know, because I told you, because he was written down by Eusebius. He's not even in the Bible. Who were these people? Nameless Christians, unmarked graves. I don't know. But I know where to find them. They're with the Lord. And I know where to find their descendants. They're sitting in front of me right now. Church of Smyrna. Next week, whole different thing in Pergamum. Father, thank you for loving us so much. Lord, it's easy for us to talk about persecution and suffering. It's easy to say, far harder to do. No matter what goes on in our lives or in this world, help us never to bow the knee to a convenient alternative if it displeases you, but to stand for you in all things, gently, with respect, even with the favor of all people, even if they're filled with rage against us. That, Lord, if we're hated, we would be hated for no other reason than simply Jesus. If we're loved, it would be for no other reason than simply Jesus. Lord, thank you for this message that you gave to that church. And I'm so glad to be able to know that they're still there. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.